Well, church, it's good to see you. It's good to be with you today. My name is Jared Rumley. I'm one of the pastors. We are in a series called Generations, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible from front to back. I'm pretty excited about how it's launched and all the components coming together from the stuff in the lobby, through our kids' connection, through the stuff on the web. And it's really going to be helpful if you get the chart and have it on your phone, on your tablet, or you download it, print it, and bring it. It'll help you. It's what we're going to be basing these conversations and these sermons off of. And so you can make notes on there, and they'll be good to file away and come back to. I really encourage you to get those. They're available every Wednesday by the end of the workday, and you can have them. So we got a lot to cover. Let's get to work. Turn in your Bible to Exodus. Exodus is the second book of your Bible. It is the sequel to Genesis. It is the prequel to Leviticus. In Genesis, God was in the beginning, and he created everything and began to raise up a people. Yet we find the book closing, Joseph in Egypt, and now Jacob and 70 of his sons are going there. 70 people is all that makes up the Hebrew people there in chapter 1 that are heading that way. And it says that they're going to increase greatly. And what you need to know about these first couple chapters is this. It's 430 years, roughly, that chapters 1 and 2 take place. Chapters 3 and 4 are about the time of 40 years, and chapters 5 all the way through 40 is only 1 year. So there's a lot of time here early on, then it slows down. We know Moses is the author of this, the same date in writing as of Genesis as they're wandering in the wilderness. And now you see in Egypt 70 Hebrew people. That's it, 70 people. But it's going to say that they were fruitful and increased greatly, verse 7. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. By some estimations and some research, the Hebrew people are going to grow to 3 million strong. 3 million people in Egypt, slaves, oppressed people that are at the bottom of the rung of the social ladder, and it's hard life. They are the blue-collar workers for Egypt. They are the construction workers, the slaves, in a sense, that just do their bidding. But yet, they're being fruitful, and they're growing in number. And Pharaoh's going to oppress them in chapter 1. He doesn't like that they're growing so big. He's even going to say, hey, kill all the firstborn males. Keep the girls, get rid of the firstborn babies. And it says the midwives didn't like that. So they started concealing some of these babies and hiding them from the terror that was Pharaoh. And then you're going to see in chapter 2 something very interesting. It's Moses' birth. He's from the tribe of Levi, and he's going to be born. And his mother is fearful for his life. So she conceals him as an infant as long as she can, and then she hides him in a basket in the reeds among the Nile. And it says that the maidservants of Pharaoh and his daughter came down to the water to bathe, and they found this baby. And that they had compassion on this baby. They knew it was one of the Hebrew children. And so they take him, and she gives him to a nursemaid to take care of him and raise him for a while. Then she comes back and says that Pharaoh's daughter takes him as a son and names him Moses. Moses means to be drawn out from, drawn out of the water. That's why his name is Moses. And it's interesting because God is going to say that language a lot in the book of Exodus. He's saying, I'm going to draw my people out. I'm going to come down. I'm going to draw them out of Egypt. So even in Moses' entrance into this world and his sonship being certified, you see a parallel between what God's going to do with him and with the Hebrew people. So Moses is born and he grows. And I don't know that he was Pharaoh's brother per se. We see that in the digital movie, The Prince of Egypt. I don't know if it's true. I think he's probably a part of that household. It's Pharaoh's daughter's son. And it even says later that he comes out after he grows up and he's watching an Egyptian beat a slave. And then it says he kills him. Moses is a murderer. Moses is a murderer, and he hides this Egyptian that he killed in the sand, and he thinks nobody saw it. Later, he watches two Hebrew slaves quarreling, and he comes out and tries to settle it, and one of them says, who made you prince? Who made you judge over us? I saw what you did to that Egyptian, and Moses gets scared because he realized his sin has been exposed and that if Pharaoh finds out, he's done. So you'll see in chapter 2, he flees to Midian. He goes and watches these shepherds come and try to take advantage of some tribal women and take their water and feed their flock first. And he stands up for them and protects them, then gets water for these women and their flock. And they go home and tell dad. And dad's like, bring that guy in. That sounds like a good dude. And there he takes a wife. And all during this time, you'll see even in verse 23 of chapter 2 that God hears Israel's groaning. 3 million strong, slaves in Egypt, groaning, crying out. God hears that and has compassion. We have a compassionate God who hears the cries of his people. He hears the cries of your own heart. He's a compassionate God. He's a holy God, as we'll see later on in this book. He brings judgment, fierce judgment. He's that type of God, but he does have compassion on his people. And he heard it, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Remember Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing? He said, I'm going to give you a land. Your seed's going to be fruitful. You're going to grow, and you're going to be a blessing to this nation, to this world. And so he's having compassion. And in the wilderness where Moses is now, having to get developed in a different way, he's spending time in the desert, in a sense, for the desert that's to come. There's an experience he has. He sees a bush on fire. Look in chapter 3 with me. Let's read here in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. He said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. We need to approach God with a sense of reverence and holiness. If not, he will make us approach him with reverence and holiness. To Moses, take off your shoes. This is holy ground where you're going to be. Verse 6, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Later, Moses and God are interacting. He says, you're going to deliver my people. You're going to go to Egypt and deliver the Hebrew people. And he says, who do I tell them sent me? You've got to remember, for 400 plus years, these Hebrew people have been in slavery, have been watching the customs of Israel, the gods, the polytheistic gods of their day, and just watching that. And I just can't help but wonder, over 400 plus years, if the stories of Genesis had become a legend in their mind. A story, a folktale to them, if you will. To put it in perspective, 430 years, that's how long they were in slavery in Egypt. That's twice as long as the United States has been in existence. Yeah, twice as long. So we would have to double our existence as a nation to experience the time that they were in slavery, that they were in Egypt. He says, who do I say sent me? And God says, you tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. You tell them that I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of their forefathers. That's who sent you. And so he's going to go to Egypt. And in chapter 4 through 6, you see Moses and the people prepared. Moses struggles a lot as a leader. If you've ever been in a leadership position and had problems, be encouraged. Leaders have problems. And they need to trust in God, and they need to pay dumb tax, and they need to fail so that they can see how they learn. Moses is a story on leadership. You can follow some of his experiences all the way through the book of Exodus. He worries about how he speaks and how he talks, and that he's inadequate and not qualified. He's insecure as a leader in a lot of ways. Yet God always reaffirms, says, I am going to do this. I will be the one who will deliver your people through you. Typically, when we read this book of Exodus, we think of two things, the man Moses or the great supernatural experiences, don't we? We think of Charlton Heston dressed up Moses. We think of the Red Sea parting. We think of the 10 plagues. We think of Mount Sinai and all the supernatural that went on there. It's not about a man or an experience. Those are in there. They're part of it. But the primary focus is about God saying, I am that I am, and you shall have no other gods before me. That's the theme of the book of Exodus. And so in chapters 4 through 6, you're going to see Moses and the people prepared. Moses is going to throw down his staff, and a snake is going to come to show him that God can transform those things. He's going to say, pick it up by its tail. When he picks it up, it becomes a staff again. God's going to tell him to put his hand inside of his cloak and pull it out, and it's leprous. And then it's going to be healed to prove again that he is a God who's going to do something through Moses. And then he goes and tells Pharaoh this, and Pharaoh doesn't like it. Pharaoh doesn't like it at all. So much so that he says, I'm going to turn up the heat on your people. I'm going to demand the same workload of them, but I'm also going to take away their straw. You see, how you made bricks back then was there was probably pits of mud, and these slaves would trudge around through it with their feet or with their arms, and they would work it. And then as they would throw straw in with this mud and dirt, it would become clay, and they could make these bricks that dried in the sun could build buildings. An arduous process. Pharaoh takes away their straw and says, but I want you to keep up your quota and make your things. He's really oppressing the people. That's chapter 5. And in chapter 6, God's going to promise deliverance again. You see that over and over. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to draw my people out. You're going to be a deliverer, Moses. I want them to love me. Aren't you grateful that God passionately pursues his stubborn, self-willed creation? If I was God, I would have been done with us back in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis. Yet he's faithful, and when he makes a promise and a covenant to his people, he will fulfill it. And he is pursuing his creation. That's the type of God that you can serve, that you can love. And in chapter 6, he says, I'm going to have deliverance. And then he gives a genealogy of Moses and Aaron, Levites. Remember, that's important because they'll become the priests. Finally, in chapter 7, Moses is about 80 years old. He's going to start his ministry. He started early a couple times trying to get ahead of what God was doing, but God had to work on him. And now here in chapter 7, he's going to get into what God's really doing, be a part of the process of the deliverance of the Hebrew people. And chapter 7 through 12 are the plagues. There's going to be 10 of them, and they're going to be gnarly. They're going to be vicious. They're going to be very expressive towards the people, and they're going to start big and grow to even bigger. They're going to have impact that affect not just Pharaoh, but the economy and the people, all of Egypt. That's chapters 7 through 12. Think of the plagues as you just skim through your Bible here. You're going to have blood, frogs, gnats, flies. The livestock are going to die, boils, hail. It's been researched that most of these plagues that happened towards Egypt could be identified to directly oppose an Egyptian god. Egyptians were polytheistic, and so it's as if God in some way is saying towards each of those gods, I'm bigger, I'm more powerful than the god you're hoping in. This trivial, made-up thing, I'm more powerful because look at what I can do. And it grows, but yet these Hebrew people are protected in all these plagues, like the seventh plague, hail. The Hebrews probably lived in an area called Goshen around Egypt. And it says Moses, he tells Moses, stick out your hand towards Egypt. And it says thunder and lightning and fire and hail like never seen before falls on Egypt but doesn't fall on Goshen. So these people are in a space, an area of land, watching all this thing happen to Egypt and they're not affecting. What are the Egyptians thinking at this point? What are the common folk thinking at this point? What is Pharaoh thinking? The story of Pharaoh is very interesting. I'm going to flip back just to read you a verse in chapter 4. In 4:21, it says this, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart, God says. Harden his heart. That's the first time you see that. Later you'll see Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which is it? Well, I think it's both. I think God intentionally created Pharaoh and hardened his heart to be an example against that his judgment might be poured about on Egypt and him. So Jared, are you saying that God raises up individuals just for judgment? That's hard to swallow. It's hard to say, and it messes with you theologically. Paul said the same thing about Pharaoh. About God is a God who's going to have judgment on those who he'll have judgment and mercy on those who he'll have mercy on. It's hard to see, but God is trying to wake this people up. Wake Egypt up, more importantly, show Hebrews that he cares about them. And so hail comes as the seventh plague. You're also going to see locusts come and destroy now the economy and take all the crops out. And finally, the next to last plague is darkness. One of the supreme gods in Egyptian culture was Ra, the sun god. And yet God's going to say, you have hope in this sun god that provides you with what you need, you think, to grow plants and be warm and all this? Darkness. Darkness falls on these people. It's a fascinating read, and to put it to color in your imagination carries a lot of weight. And then there's a final plague that's going to be threatened. It's going to be death to the firstborn. It's going to strike home now. They've had boils on their skin. They've had bugs and frogs and all kinds of things. The Nile's been turned to blood, but now it's going to be the biggest mass murder in all of history, maybe, besides the flood, towards the Egyptian firstborn. And it says it's going to happen not just to mankind, but to the animals too. So all the firstborn are going to die. All the firstborn and the animal are going to die. Moses tells them this, and it's not really well received. But God's going to prepare a way to protect his people in the middle of that plague. It's a significant event called the Passover. Look here in chapter 12, verses 3 and following. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. I find it intriguing that God provides a lamb just when he needs to provide a lamb. He did it with Isaac. He did it here with Moses. He's going to do it on the Day of Atonement, as you'll see in Leviticus 16 next week. He provides a lamb when needed to, a sacrifice when needed to. Look at what this lamb is like. It was first says, if the household's too small for a lamb, then let the community happen. Let the neighbors come together, and they shall take according to the number of persons, verse 4. Verse 5, listen to the description of this lamb and see if it doesn't ring true for another kind of lamb that you know. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, the evening sacrifice. Then they'll take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, put it on the lintels of the house, and then they're going to eat the rest of the lamb. And God's going to say, consume the whole sacrifice. Whatever you don't eat, burn it. And then he's going to tell them, put your belt on, grab your staff, put your cloak on, be ready to go. And they don't even have time for their bread to rise, for the leaven within the bread and the meal to rise, that they're going to have to be ready to go in haste, because the exodus, the exit is about to happen. Yet the Hebrew people are going to avoid the 10th and most deadly plague, the death of all firstborn, because they're protected by blood. So when death comes at midnight to all of Egypt, and it comes to a Hebrew household, and the death sees the blood on the door, those people within that home are protected because of the blood, and death passes over those people. And it says that in Egypt, there wasn't a household that didn't experience a death. Cries that have not been heard in such an all of history. That's the moment that's happening here to trigger the exodus of God's people. God's executing full judgment here on these people. And Pharaoh loses his son. Says, take your people and go. Get out of here. So Moses now rallies 3 million Hebrews, and they leave in verse 33. They leave slavery. God draws them out of the land, draws them out of slavery, begins to give them their freedom, and continues to give them their hope. And he takes them into the desert. And he's going to consecrate in chapter 13, the firstborn. They're going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're going to follow God like this, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Wouldn't that be awesome to ask the question, where's God moving? And there's a cloud or a pillar of fire. And you could just be like, there it is. I'm going to go there. That's where God is. I would love that kind of visual to happen. It would make my life a lot easier at times. This is what he's doing for the people to make it clear. Now, you remember, we're in chapter 12 and 13 here. This is still a part of 1 year. Chapters 5 through 40, 1 year. So this isn't going to be an experience that is fresh in the Hebrew people's mind. The 10 plagues, now the exiting, now this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the cloud by day, the fire by night, this is fresh in their mind. To give you a little perspective on the amount of people here, 3 million plus people, men, women, children, animals. If you did a little math and gave each person a 3 by 3 foot space to live in, and each family a 50 by 50 space for their tent, let's just say that. This camp of people would need a 10.5 by 10.5 square mile space to live in. Put it in perspective with our city, Fresno. That's Clovis Avenue to Marks, downtown to Woodward Park. Filled with people, 3 million plus people. That's what's moving around the wilderness. That's what's going to be wandering for the next 40 years. That's what Moses has to lead. It's complex. It's crazy to think about. That's a lot of people. So they've exited. They're now out of Egypt, and they're going to come to chapter 19, actually 14, they're going to come to a sea, the Red Sea. And you've heard the story here in Sunday school, seen it in movies. One of the things that describes these people here is fear. They're overwhelmed with fear because Pharaoh has rallied 600 chariots in his army and is coming after him. He let him go, but he's like, no, let's go get him. God's going to protect him with a cloud and fire there as a barrier. And he's going to say, stretch out your hand and your staff, put it in the water, and the waters are going to part. This sea is going to part supernaturally, and they're going to walk across it, 3 million people on dry land. It says they had water walls on either side of them. 3 million people cross this sea. Fire, cloud go down. Pharaoh tries to pursue on the same dry land. People are across. Moses sticks his hand out again. The waters take away Pharaoh's army. Profound. Do you think that should make an impression on the people? Would you think at this point the people would be like, I get it. I know who's God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I'll trust in him. Well, yeah, you would think that's, and that's part of their response here. But in 15 through 17, Moses sings a song, but then they have all these grumblings, these issues with water, these issues with food, and God provides manna in a way, this cake-like substance that shows up in the ground in the morning, and they're to take it and they're eat of it, only what they need for that day, and water from a rock, and they get to grumbling where they even say this, well, at least we had onions in Egypt. I mean, this is why we say the concept that was less about God getting the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and more about getting Egypt out of the people. The comforts, even that slaves can have. The polytheistic worldviews that they had looking around, they couldn't shake that. Yet God is going to be a God who says, no other gods before me. I'm going to do what it takes for you to believe in me, to trust in me, and I'm going to pursue you and do what it takes for you to know that there are no other gods but me. That's what he's doing to these people. 16, manna. 17, water from the rock. He's going to defeat later what's known as the Amalekites. He's going to say, write it down and put it in the book of, tell Joshua about it because I'm going to blot them out. They will be no more. You see that come back later in your Old Testament. And Moses is struggling as a leader here in what to do. What do you do when you're struggling most of the time? Well, hopefully if you come from a stable and sound family, you can go there for comfort, for encouragement, for advice. He goes back to see Jethro, his father-in-law, and get his advice. And what does Jethro say? Jethro says in chapter 18, you can't do this alone. You're trying to do this whole thing on your own. You can't do it. Raise up men who are going to help you. So he does. He raises up men who are going to help judge and lead and guide. And now they get to Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, where we move from the power of God being displayed. You see that on your chart there. 1 through 19, the power. Now in 20 through 24, we're going to move to the holiness of God. How is this relationship going to work? Well, you need something as a nation. You need people. You need a constitution, right? Those are some of the things. And you need a land. You need all those things to be a nation. Right now, they're not really a nation, but God is forming them. It'll be finally and fully complete in a sense when Joshua leads all his conquests in that book. But they have people now. They've grown to 3 million strong. God's going to give them a constitution. He models a suzerain vassal treaty of that day and age. Nowhere in history do you ever see a contract or a covenant between God and his people. You always see it between nation and nation. Yet God models that in a sense here with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Let's take a look at few of these, because I think our understanding sometimes is that they're just 10 rules and we forget about where they come from. He's going to speak the words, the first commandment he gives, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember that, out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. That's why I think the theme of all of Exodus is that little line, no other gods before me. None. Not your hopes in Pharaoh, not your hopes in Moses as a deliverer, not your hopes in yourself. No other gods but me. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth below, or water beneath. No idols. No idols in your life. And you and I may think, oh, well, we don't really have idols, Jared. Well, I don't have a little wooden figure on my shelf, on my fireplace, some kind of porcelain cat or thing with multiple arms. I don't have little idols that I look to. I think we have more subtle idols today. Idols like that of approval, of success, of beauty, of money, of power, of control. Those are some of the idols that we bow down to, that we serve day in and day out. And God says, I don't want any part of that. Don't create anything like that. You're going to have no gods. You're not going to make any idols in your life. And look here at the next commandment. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In vain. What does that mean? Does that just mean saying GD and feeling bad about it? No, that's not what that means. What it means to take the Lord's name in vain is to use it flippantly, frivolously. That's what it means. To attribute things to God that really don't matter and aren't attributed to him. I've seen this played out in talking with businessmen that maybe get through a conversation a hint that the person they're trying to sell their thing to is a Christian. So they'll play a God card to hopefully get a sale. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's thanking God for something like finding change in the couch. Now, if you don't have any money and it's what's going to put bread on the table, I understand that. But if you're like, oh, praise God for that quarter I found in my couch cushion. We don't use his name in that kind of vain way where it has no meaning. We attribute the things to God. We use his name, his word, his reputation with power, with influence, with hope, with confidence, not flippantly. That's why he says that. The fourth commandment is going to be a transition commandment. The first four are about God. The next six are about how you deal with other people. The fourth one's about the Sabbath. That we're going to need a day of rest as Christians, that we're going to work hard for 6 days in all that we do, in our homes, in our workplace, in our families, in our friendships, in our relationships with neighbors. We're going to work hard for the kingdom in all that we do. And on the seventh day, we're going to rest. And it's modeling creation. God didn't need to rest in creation on the seventh day. He didn't get tired. He didn't run out of strength. He didn't need a protein bar. He didn't need a Jamba Juice. He was fine. He's God. He did it as an example for us to say, my work is complete. And you need rest, and you need to reflect on who I am and where you've come from, what I've brought you out of, and you need to rest. That's what the Sabbath is about. And sadly to say, I think Sabbath has been lost in Christianity today. I don't think people rest. And if they do, they say, I'm going to take a nap or play a video game or watch a bunch of shows. You may need to take a nap and actually physical rest. But part of our Sabbath should be remembering where we've come from, dealing with the sin in our life, examining that, attributing the works of God to our heart, reading his word as a family, devoting to get charged up again, to get back after 6 days and work hard because there's work to do. That's why there's a Sabbath commandment. Then you're going to see, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long. It's the only commandment with a promise. That if you do this, your days will be long. And I always find it interesting. It's not at this point when Moses will eventually come down from the mountain. He gathers the children. He says, little children, hey, honor your father and mother because they're always right. No, he's saying this to the 3 million people eventually that hopefully you understand the home is the best place for instruction, for love, for care, for tenderness, all those kinds of things. He's going to say, honor your father and mother. Adults, honor your father and mother. Kids, honor your father and mother. It's a place of respect. It's a role that's elevated. And it's assuming that mothers and fathers are going to be doing a good job following God and having an authentic relationship with him. I can't tell you how maddening it was as a youth pastor for 10 years to sit across a coffee table with a student who's talking about how they're getting beat at home, yelled at home, even worse at home. And then they read this and go, how am I supposed to honor them? And you swallow hard and you're like, that's tough because they don't deserve it. So parents, live in such a way that your kids will want to bestow that honor. Are you honoring your parents as they finish out their life with respect and taking care of their emotional needs, financial needs if they need it? Are we that kind of people? Or are we just like, let's stick them in a home and just be glad that they're taken care of and I don't have to deal with them. We'll see them on Christmas. This is for the nation. Honor your father and mother. Then you don't murder or take an innocent life. You don't commit adultery. You don't break that marriage covenant. You're not going to steal. You're not going to bear false witness. You're not going to covet your neighbor's house. You're not going to say things that aren't going to be true. And you're going to want things that aren't yours. And you're going to want things that God won't do. That's chapter 20. And then 21 through 23, he's going to give laws. They break down. Laws do something for us. They govern. They help govern the people. They reveal the nature of who God is. They're going to show people their sin. And they're going to direct their attention to the need of a Savior. some kind of sacrifice that will help. The law of God, and you'll see this even more next week in Leviticus, was never meant to be fully taken in and obeyed. It was always meant to show you that you're inadequate and that you can't do good, that you're going to fail. Because if he just did this and left it, why is there Leviticus? Why is there Leviticus that says atone for sin and sacrifice all these different ways? Because he knew the people were sinful in their very design and that they needed a savior. That's what the law is there. It exposes that. There's a variety of laws. Hygienic, dietary, moral, ceremonial. Moral laws stay forever. Those never change. Hygienic or dietary may change because of culture. That's okay. That's why people will say things like, well, the Bible says you shouldn't wear any clothes made of woven cloth, so see, it's wrong. You know what? It's not. Murdering is not okay. From Cain and Abel all the way to today, it's not okay. Those are different things. In chapter 24, he's going to give a covenant confirmed, and you finally see the holiness of God. In a sense, he's saying, this is how my relationship with you is going to look, people. We agreed, there's a covenant, there's blood, sprinkled, all this kind of stuff. This is how we're going to operate. And so they have it. And now in 25 through 40, you're going to get the worship of God and what that looks like. And he's going to create a thing called the tabernacle. It's portable, 150 feet by 75 feet. That's set up and taken down. There's components to it, components like an ark, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand. There's an altar. There's a bronze basin that's full of water. And there's a place for incense and different things in there where these components, which is really a model of heaven if you do the research, which is pretty cool, is run by the Levites. They are the mediators, in a sense, for the people. And people come and do their sacrifices. Priests will do their sacrifices, in a sense, to atone for sin. And there's some fascinating parallel between the tabernacle and heaven, the tabernacle and Jesus. Let's just look at one. The tabernacle was to always face east. It became a model for the temple that was to be built. In some ways, what you see in Israel now, even though there's a Dome of the Rock and a mosque on there and all those things, it's still modeled in some way what's to come, how it will be. And there's one entrance in facing east, one entrance into the place of worship and sacrifice. It's exclusive that way. You can't come in under the other sides. You can't. You come in one way. Do you ever remember a man, a carpenter, say this? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christianity is very exclusive, said Jesus. All roads don't lead to heaven. The only road that leads to heaven is through me, Jesus says. There's a model for that in the tabernacle. And I could show you similar experiences for the ark, for the table of showbread, for the altar, for everything. That's how powerful the imagery of this tabernacle is. The tribes are going to camp around it. 3 million, based on where God says you're going to be. It's very specific. And this thing's lit up by fire at night. So can you imagine tribes of people that form a cross like from a Google Earth view down, and there's a burning fire center of worship right in the middle. I'd love to go back and see that on Google Earth sometime. Say, what was that like? 3 million people in the wilderness around the tabernacle. It'd be fascinating. In 28 through 30, those chapters, he's going to say to the priests, here's what your garments look like. Here's how you're going to be consecrated. Here are the offerings you're going to do. He's going to raise up skilled construction workers with natural gifts. Say, these are the people that are going to build this. And this is how they're going to do it. He's going to reiterate the Sabbath. And then in chapter 32, you have this crazy golden calf experience. Moses is on Mount Sinai. Thunder, lightning, boom, all the stuff he's hearing from God. The 3 million plus down below are getting worried and scared that Moses isn't going to come down. So what do? They go back to what they know in their memory. Pre the plagues, pre the Red Sea, all the stuff they've already forgotten about, and they think of polytheistic gods. Like, let's make a god. Which I find it interesting, because the people that die because of the golden calf experience is 3,000 people. Not even one half of 1% of the 3 million. It's not that many people. Could it be that those were the religious fanatics in some way that were just trying to make some religious experience happen because it's what they wanted? Maybe. I don't know. But what happens is they get worried and fearful. Aaron says, bring me your gold. They put it in a pot, melt it. Out comes a calf, he says, and they worship. And it says they rose up to play. The word has sexual connotation, that there's some kind of sexual worship going on at the bottom of Mount Sinai where Moses is hearing from God, and they're doing this. And then Moses and God get in an argument. Moses says, your people. God says, your people. And they kind of get in a fight. And he says, go down and tell them to stop it. So Moses goes down, takes the tablets, smashes them. He says, this is not going to be. He draws a line in the sand. He says, who's on God's side? The Levites come over. He says, fellas, put your sword on you and go kill your neighbors, your family, your friends that were part of this. 3,000 people died. That's the golden calf. We're still a year out from the plagues in the Red Sea crossing. How have they forgotten? I mean, you want to judge these people in some ways, then you look in the mirror and you go, oh, I've tasted the sweetness and the kindness of God, the love of God, and then I do things I'm not supposed to do. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I find it hard to do, and you realize, I get it. This has been the story of people for all mankind. It still is today. That we like our own worlds. We like our little gods, our little idols create. And God says, no, there's no other gods. That's the worship of God. 33 through 34, those chapters, he's going to rewrite the covenant in some sense. Moses is going to get veiled because of his glory. And then finally in 35 through 40, he's going to command them to start building and get to work. And as the book ends in chapter 40, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And I find it fascinating that there in that moment in history, God's presence among his people was in the tabernacle. It makes so much sense then when you get to the book of John, and John himself says about Jesus, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. Jesus dwelt among us. See, we have no other gods. We can have no other gods but the one true God, Yahweh. We go back to that first commandment in chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. Are you living that kind of life? Are you hoping in that kind of God every day? Are you fighting the temptation to follow idols and motivations that aren't of God? Are you submitting yourself to him? Are you looking to him? Are you worshiping him? That's what he was trying to get across to these people. It's not about a man or an experience. It's about God himself saying, I'm going to pursue you, and there's no other gods. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for the book of Exodus. Thanks for our hope we have in you and your grace to pursue your people. I pray we learn from this, we understand this, and we trust in you more because of it. So Father, here in our time as we respond in worship, we give it to you. Do a mighty work in us, and we're grateful for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.